Well, this morning we're going to look together in our remaining time over Colossians chapter 1. I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And the words that we're going to read and study today occur right after a prayer that the Apostle Paul has prayed for the Colossian church. If I'm not mistaken, Paul had never been to the Colossian church, but he had heard much about this church. He had planted many other churches in the vicinity, and he was encouraged by what this church was doing, but he was also deeply concerned because he had learned that there was false teaching that was beginning to grow in the church of Colossae. So he begins, as often he does, his various letters to the churches. He begins by praying for the church. Paul was a man who loved the churches of Christ and was deeply grateful for what Christ was doing. But he also prayed prayers of intercession for these churches. He begins in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And he goes on and gives specific ways that he is thanking God and that he's praying for the church. In fact, I would just say these early chapters in many of the epistles are very helpful instruction for how we can structure our own prayer lives. I think we probably all have had times where we say, I want to pray, I just don't know how to pray. And Paul gives us very helpful instruction as he shares with us how he is praying for this church. In particular, I love verse 9. He says, "From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And listen to how he prays for the church. He says, "We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Isn't that a great prayer to pray? That our children would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that our grandchildren, that our church members, that our neighbors and friends, that those that we know and love would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this just isn't going to make their heads bigger, but notice how it's going to affect their lives. It says in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is all part of his prayer still. He says in verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Verse 13, he now begins to focus in more on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's talked about how we are saved by Jesus and we're transferred from this world and this domain of darkness where Satan essentially is the prince of the power in the air, the ruler of this present world. He says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to what? He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it's that very kingdom that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, mounted on the foal of a donkey, accepting that he was the rightful heir to the throne of David. He was God's appointed king who brings a kingdom unlike any kingdom this world has ever seen before. That Jesus is ruling and will continue to rule, and his kingdom will continue to spread in peace and in righteousness and in justice. Can you imagine if Congress passed only laws that were consistent with the Word of God? Can you imagine if the Supreme Court made judicious and wise decisions that always sought God's will first? Well, when Jesus rules and is king over this world, we will see what a perfect government looks like, because Jesus will be the prophet, priest, and king. He will be the king, the ruler, the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch. He will show what a perfect kingdom can look like when he returns. And we celebrate his kingdom even on Palm Sunday. It says in verse 14 that it's in whom, in Jesus, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the only one that can bring forgiveness of sins. We all need that, don't we? We all need forgiveness of sins. We're in a terrible predicament because of our sin. We deserve God's judgment and wrath. The Bible says the wages, or the fair and just wage or payment for our sin, is death. But Jesus brings forgiveness of sins. He washes our heart clean, whiter than snow. Well, that leads us then into verse 15, which is our main text this morning. Paul continues to build on this theme of Christ's kingdom, to build on the fact that Jesus is the one alone who brings redemption and forgiveness of sins. And now he moves into a section of scripture that is so poetic that many believe this was an early hymn. It's quite possible this is a hymn that the early Christians actually sang during their church liturgy. It's possibly a hymn that many churches sing. It's maybe a hymn that Paul composed, or it may be a hymn that came together from other apostolic teaching and already was around by the time that Paul wrote. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, certainly is giving us words here that we can trust. And when we sing together as the body of Christ, we should be singing these kinds of robust theological lyrics that point us toward Christ, that worship and singing should be the overflow of our hearts and should make us think much of God, to know Him better, to know Him deeper. What a challenge for us as we read these verses and consider this was probably a song. It's even been called the Song of Christ that goes back to the early century of the church and is very similar in some ways to a song that we find over in Philippians chapter 2 that also focuses on Christ, who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Let me read the verses for us. Colossians 1:15 says, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We're going to focus only on verses 15 through 17 this morning, and then we're going to look more deeply at verses 18 through 20 next week on Easter morning as well. As a reminder, friends, our mission as a church is to magnify Christ by making disciples with truth and love. And that mission statement for our church, every church may have their own unique mission statement, but every church mission statement somehow should be driven and informed by the Great Commission. Because Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he gave the apostles and the churches the Great Commission and said, this is why I'm leaving you here on this earth. This is why the moment you're saved, you're not raptured into heaven. Because I have a job for you to do. I have something left for you to complete, and I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to empower you to continue the work which I started. Of course, you know that the Great Commission is that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the Great Commission is, Jesus says, go and make disciples, proclaim the gospel, make followers of me, make much of me. So we word that as a local church that we exist to magnify Christ, to make much of Christ. And as we do that, we are obeying his commission to make disciples in truth and love. I think it was John Piper who said there's two different kinds of magnification. One form of magnification is to make something small look bigger. That's what a microscope does, right? A microscope zooms in to the molecular level or the cellular level. You're seeing something multiplied sometimes 2, 5, 1,000 times or even more. Even nowadays, they can zoom down and see the very atomic particles that put together all the building blocks of our universe. What's happening when something's magnified? It's infinitesimally small. And it's zoomed larger so that you can see and appreciate the design even at that level. But that's not how we magnify Christ. We don't magnify Christ by making someone who's small look bigger. There's another kind of magnification, and that is where something that is large comes closer. That's much more like what we're doing. You think about a telescope. That there are stars and galaxies that are millions and billions of miles or even light years away, that they would dwarf the size of our entire solar system, and with a telescope we can bring them into view where we can see them, and it almost looks, as you peep through that little hole, that you're seeing it up close. That's what we're doing with Christ. We're magnifying. He is there, and He's great, and He's worthy of praise, but so often we can miss the vision if we're not looking for it. We can miss His magnificence. So we have a duty to magnify Christ, to bring Him into closer view so people can appreciate His beauty. Several years ago, my family went to Flagstaff, Arizona, and there is an observatory there where you can go, and it's actually where they discovered Pluto. And this was back when Pluto was considered an actual planet. Sadly, it's been demoted to a dwarf planet, and if planets had feelings, I know that it would have an inferiority complex. It's lost its status as a planet. I wish it was still a planet, but that's not up to me. But you can go to this observatory and see the very telescope where the astronomer looked out into space and saw, right where he expected it to be, there was Pluto, millions and millions of miles away. And that night, we were invited to come back for an evening viewing through one of the large telescopes, a telescope some 25 or 30 feet long. And, you know, it's in one of those large observatory buildings, and they open up the hatch, and the telescope is pointed out into space, and we asked, what are we going to see tonight? And they said, you're going to see Saturn. We said, really? We're going to actually see Saturn through this telescope? And they said, that's right. So we looked through this little peephole lens, and sure enough, we were seeing Saturn in space, in the sky, thousands, millions of miles away. It was a remarkable moment. It looks just like you see it in the textbooks. And my dad says, I think they just painted a picture on the end of the lens at the end of the telescope. Because that's what it looked like. It just looked like this little faint and fake blob up there. But it was the real thing. It was Saturn, and we could see it with our own eyes. It was magnified and brought into closer view. Oh, how we need to magnify Christ. He is great, but let's be honest. We often get distracted in this world. We're so quick to forget. You say, I don't have time to magnify Christ. Life is difficult. My job is driving me crazy. My marriage is falling apart. My health is getting worse every day. I don't have time to sit around and magnify Christ. And I would say to you, the reason your problems are so big is because your God is too small. You need a bigger view of God. And I need this for myself. We need to continually go back to the big vision of God and of Christ that the Bible gives to us. We get so preoccupied with our problems in this world that it's like Jesus has just floated off into the distance and is irrelevant for us. But nothing could be further from the truth. This changes everything when you see this hymn of Christ and how Paul puts it so beautifully. Let's look at 2 points. First of all, Christ's glory defined. Christ's glory defined. And Paul does define and paint a wonderful picture of the glory and the magnificence of Christ in verse 15. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You know, of course, that God is invisible. In fact, the Bible says that no one has seen God at any time. God is spirit. He's not flesh. He's not part of His creation. God is invisible. He has existed forever. He has no shape. He has no form. He is majestic. He is wonderful. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present. But He is not made of material matter. He was not created from this material world. In fact, when Moses said, God, I want to see Your glory, God said to Moses, okay, I want you to go to this mountain and climb into the cleft of this rock, and My glory is going to pass by you. And as God was moving past Moses, He was speaking His attributes, that God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and that He is rich in mercy. God was speaking His attributes and His character, but He was not showing a physical form as you and I would expect, because God is invisible. You've probably seen images. I remember traveling in the Philippines a number of years ago on a missions trip, and it's so heartbreaking when you see an idol. I mean, you hear about idols and you see them on TV, but when you see an actual idol, here was an idol, a statue of Buddha, and knowing that people would come and pay alms to this idol, that they would burn candles and incense and give money and sacrifice and perform rituals for this object in front of them. And the Bible says that God is not some kind of object. We don't make Him or create Him or carve Him. He's invisible. He's spirit. And yet God has revealed himself to us. You say, how has he revealed himself? Well, he's revealed himself in several ways. One is what we call general revelation. God has revealed himself to us. He's made himself known to us in a general way through creation. So we can look at this world and it puts God's glory and attributes on display. We can come to real conclusions about the maker of the universe based upon the product of what he has made and what he has permitted us to view. We learn things about his power, don't we? We learn things about his majesty, his creativity, his humor even in the way that he has created this world. There's so much we can learn about God in a limited level from the natural or general revelation. But there's another kind of revelation, and that is what we call special revelation. This is much more detailed in form, and it comes in words. God reveals himself to human beings through words. Sometimes he uses word pictures. He says he's like a rock. And we can learn certain things about the character of God and how he is sturdy and reliable and refuge like a rock. He describes himself like a shepherd. And we can think about how God is loving like a shepherd, that he cares for and tends for and nurtures and feeds his sheep, his people. We have a number of different metaphors that the Bible uses in special revelation to describe who God is, but none of these compare with the greatest revelation of all, and that is when God did the unthinkable. God became like his creation. It says in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word. The Word is speaking of the self-revelation of God, that God existed. The Word was with God in perfect unity and harmony and fellowship within the Trinity. It says the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit together. But the Word describing Jesus Christ, and then it says a few verses later that that Word became what? Flesh. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. The Creator became like his creation. Now, he didn't give up his divine attributes, but he added to his divine nature a second nature. Unbelievable. God, the Creator of the universe, became like us. We now have the Word of God, the written Word of God through Scripture, but now the living Word of God through Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of this invisible God. So now what was visible has become visible for us. We can now see this invisible God through Jesus Christ. The word image refers to some kind of reliable appearance, some likeness. It's the same word used over in Matthew 22 where Jesus is talking with his disciples about taxes and he says, whose likeness is on the coin? And they say, Caesar's. That word likeness is the same word here, image. So when you look at the image on that coin, you're getting some kind of a reliable picture of Caesar. Many of the people never saw Caesar from the moment they were born till the moment they died, but they saw the inscription. They saw the image of Caesar, and it told them something about him. It showed them certain characteristics. You can pull out a quarter out of your own purse or wallet, and you can see this image of George Washington. None of us have physically seen him. We've seen pictures of him. And apparently there was a painting or there was a sculpture made, and they took that, and then they put that into coin form so that we can see a reliable picture of what George Washington looked like. It's a likeness. It's like looking into a mirror, you're seeing a reflection. You're not seeing your actual face, but you're seeing a very, very close proximity to what you actually look like. And in the case of Jesus, we're seeing the perfect image of the invisible God. I'd encourage, for those of you that have a limited amount of time in Southern California, maybe you're stationed out here only for a couple of years, one of the places you have to make sure you visit is the Ronald Reagan Presidential Library, which is in Simi Valley. A couple hours from here, well worth the drive. It's a wonderful place to go and to learn about U.S. history and one of probably our greatest presidents. But there is a room there which is an exact replica of the Oval Office. You and I probably will never see the Oval Office in the White House itself, but you can go to this presidential library. They have reconstructed it to the exact decor when President Reagan was serving. They've put in the same kinds of items on the walls, on the shelves, the same kind of decor of the furniture and the desk, and you can see every detail, and it shows you what it was like for him to actually be leading from the White House and the Oval Office in Washington, D.C. You're getting an accurate picture. It's as though you are really there. And when we look at Jesus, it's as though we're seeing the Father. When you look at Jesus, you are seeing the exact details and attributes that characterize God the Father. He not only looks like God, He is God. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Literally, Christ has exegeted God the Father. He explains, he unwraps for us who God the Father is. So when you want to see God, you look at Jesus. Jesus shows you who God is. Over in John 14, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, said, "Lord, show us the Father." What a great request. Jesus, we want to see God. We want to see the Father. You know what Jesus said in response to him? Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. When you look at me, when you hear me speak, when you see how I conduct myself, you are seeing the Father in me and through me. Because like Father, like Son, Jesus is the perfect image and likeness of God the Father. He is not only like God, He is God. God in flesh." Incidentally, humans also are made in the image of God, but we are not God. We were created and God breathed His life into us, and some theologians point out the only reason Jesus could become a human being is because humans were made in the image of God. That was necessary in order for Christ one day to come and take on a human nature, because we already had some reflection, to a much lesser degree than Christ, but we already had some reflection of Godness in us. The fact that we can think and speak and create and worship and all these things that reflect the nature of our Maker, of God. But Jesus then becomes the perfect image and likeness of God. He shows us God because God wants us to know Him as He truly is. There's another interesting word here in verse 15 that shows the magnificence and glory of Christ, and that is the word firstborn. Now, this one can throw us off at first. Jesus is described as the firstborn of all creation. Now, at face value, when I hear the word firstborn, I'm going to assume this means that He was born what? First. He was born first, or He was created first. But that's not what the Bible says. Look very closely at this with me. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 89, verse 27, where God says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So this is pointing back to Old Testament Jewish language. How do we know that Jesus is not just created before and then used by God to create everything else in the universe? Because there are people that believe that, right? There's people that believe that Jesus is a created being and then He was used by God to create everything else. He preceded everyone else, but He had a start date to Him. Well, why do we know that's not true? Let me give you three reasons. This can't be the case, that Jesus is not literally born first over all creation. First of all, because Jesus created everything. It says in verse 16, "For by Him all things were created." So think about, you know, you draw a circle on your paper, and inside of the perimeter of that circle are all the things ever made, past, present, future, natural things, things in our world, things in the universe, visible things, invisible things. Everything that has been created is inside of that circle. Is Jesus in the circle, or is He outside of the circle? He's outside the circle, right? Because it says that He created all things, everything that has been made, everything that has been created. It doesn't say He created everything except Himself. He created all things. Why? Because He's God. So everything was created by Him, which logically means He was not created. He didn't create Himself. He is self-existent. He has always existed. So we know that Jesus, first of all, was not created or is not the firstborn in the sense that he had a start date, because he created everything. This leads to our second reason. Who created everything? Well, we know the Bible says God created everything. And if Jesus, according to verse 16, by him all things were created, that means that Jesus is God. God made it all. Jesus made it all. Therefore, Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and if Jesus is God, then of course he had no beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He is unchanging. And isn't this what Jesus said over in John chapter 8, where he said, before Abraham was, I am. He uses the same language of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the I am, the living, self-existent one that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And Jesus says, I am that same one. I long, long pre-existed Abraham. I had no beginning. I am. He is the self-existing one. He is God. Thomas saw the risen Christ 1 week after Easter, and when Thomas saw Jesus in the flesh, risen from the dead, he fell down on his face and said, my Lord and my God, it's you, God in flesh. Another reason we know that Jesus was not the firstborn in the sense that he was born first or created first is because Jesus is eternal. Of course, Jesus had a birth date, but that was simply the date of his incarnation. That's where the pre-existent eternal God took on human flesh. That's not when Jesus was made. Jesus was not made at the moment of the conception with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not made when he was born in the stable in Bethlehem. Jesus has existed forever and ever and ever. And you try and think back through the corridors of time. 1 million years ago, Jesus was there. 5 billion years ago, Jesus was there. You've only reached the bare beginning of eternal history. There is no beginning. It goes on and on and on endlessly. God has always existed. There is never a time where Jesus did not exist. So if that's not what it means here, that Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he was born first or created first, what does this mean? Far better, and let me give you this solution. In Jewish culture, the firstborn had much more to do with status than it did with chronological order. It had much more to do with status. The firstborn was the one that got the special privileges. The firstborn was the one that had top priority in the family. They were the recipient of special favor and blessing from the Father. They were given preeminence, and we're going to see this show up a little bit later on, where Jesus is receiving preeminence, that he is the first. And at the end of verse 18, it says he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's the idea of firstborn. Jesus is at the very top of all of the creation. He is the preeminent one. He is the one of the highest glory and status. It doesn't always refer to chronological order as though he was born first. In fact, this is explained for us in the very next verse. How is Jesus the firstborn? Paul tells us in verse 16. This is how Jesus is firstborn. For by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He has first place. Theological Dictionary describes it this way. The point is the closeness of the king to God. Paul's thought is that of special dearness in God's eyes. It is pointing to Christ's supremacy over creation as its mediator, the one that bridges the gap between God and man. It is speaking more of rank than it is of order. Which is why John the Baptist in John chapter 1 verse 15 spoke of Jesus and said that he was unworthy to even strap the sandal of his Lord. And he goes on to say, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he came before me. Now, you got to understand the background. John the Baptist was born before Jesus, earthly speaking. And yet, John says he has a higher rank than I do, and he preceded me. Why? Because Jesus had already existed in eternity past. John was pointing toward the glory and magnificence of Jesus Christ as the firstborn, the preeminent one of highest of all ranks. Back in the early centuries of the Christian church, this became a matter of major debate. There was a false teacher named Arius. And Arius began to teach that Jesus was a creator, but that he had first been created by God. That he existed before everything else, but he had a start date. He was not God, he was something lesser than God. And in response to that, the churches gathered together, prayed about, talked about, searched the scriptures, wrestled through this issue and said, what does God teach? What does the Bible teach about the nature of Jesus? Is he just a man, maybe a high and lifted up man, but just a mere man, or is he God himself? And they responded in unity with what we now call the Nicene Creed. Let me read for you a few stanzas of the Nicene Creed, because this is true back in AD 325, and 1700 years later, it is still true today. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. What a beautiful summary of the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And friends, that is Christ's position of exaltation. It's his glory defined. We're out of time. We can't even go to the second point and look at his glory demonstrated. So we're going to have to save that for a little bit later on. We'll peek at that next week, and then we'll also get to that phrase, especially on Easter, want to celebrate with you that phrase down in verse 18 where it says that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. So we've seen how he's the firstborn and preeminent over his creation, but we're going to also see how he's the firstborn that came back to life, and how because he rose from the dead, we have the hope to rise from the dead as well. Well, praise team, would you come back up? And as you do that, and we prepare to sing a final song together, let's bow in prayer. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and these truths are new and unfamiliar to you. It's no accident that you're here. We're glad you've joined us. I just want to challenge you right where you're sitting. Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? Have you acknowledged him as God, very God, your only Savior, the only one that can provide forgiveness and redemption of sin? The Bible promises that if you would simply confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you can be saved today. We want to invite you to do that, just right where you're seated, that you would ask, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your judgment. Thank you that Christ paid the price that I deserve to pay. He paid it all. And now I claim his shed blood as forgiveness for my sins. I repent of my sin and want to walk with you and honor you to the end of my days here upon this earth. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. For the rest of us, if you know Christ, be encouraged with these words that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When we are so easily distracted, we can look and see this high, high view of exactly who God is and how he's revealed himself through Christ. Father, thank you for this time. We bow and worship you. And we know when your Son is glorified, that you are glorified as well. So we delight in your Son today. Help us to know him and love him more. And whatever problems we face in this world, they pale in comparison to your almighty, creative, and sustaining power. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen.